Revelation chapter 16 and verse 12. In the prophecies of Daniel in the book of Revelation, we find indications of a final revived Roman Empire, a 10-kingdom federation, which we link with the modern European unity movement. The question then naturally arises, where is the United States of America? What is the role of the United States of America in Bible prophecy? There have been many attempts to try and identify the USA, for example, with the 18th chapter of Isaiah. The late Dr. I.E. Ade, who was an Assemblies of God evangelist and Bible teacher, wrote a book entitled The United States of America in Prophecy, and at great length expounded his views as to why the United States of America should be identified as the unidentified or the unknown nation of Isaiah, the 18th chapter. Now, some find it much easier to identify, and I fit into this category, the United States with the young lions of Tarshish in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. I have recently written an article by that title, The Young Lions of Tarshish, which is in the latest, the 1980 Revival Time Prophecy Tabloid, and you can get a copy free of charge by writing to Revival Time, Springfield, Missouri, and asking for the Prophecy Tabloid. There is, however, an even more specific area of prophecy that I'm going to attempt to identify in a role form with the United States of America, a very specific prophecy that I believe can be linked to this nation and is, in fact, more definite than any other. We would have to say that the spread of the gospel to all nations in this world is the prime mandate that Jesus has given the church. Is that correct? The fulfilling of the Great Commission is the prime mandate, the highest calling, the supreme challenge that Jesus Christ has given to the church of all ages. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24:14, "This gospel shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." This gospel shall be preached for a witness in all the world, for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, I am going to suggest that if one could locate a nation that was being primarily used of God as a base for a body of believers who had both the willingness, the affluence, and the liberty to fulfill this commission, you would then have located a nation that is outstanding in God's fulfilling of end time Bible prophecy. And the consequence of this prophecy of Matthew 24:14 being fulfilled, to me, is of far greater consequence than the Russian invasion of Palestine, Israel. As important as that is, the preaching of the gospel has to take supremacy. And a prophecy concerning the evangelization of the whole world in the last days is a prophecy of greatest importance. The nation, of course, is, and I will prove this to you, the United States of America. Statistics of various mission boards vary slightly on the following. We have estimates that 80% of the finance for world evangelization, ranging to estimates of 95% of the finance for world mission and world evangelization, so from 80 to 95%, from the lowest to the highest on the scale of estimate, comes from Christians in churches in the United States of America. More firm, even, is the fact that 85% of all the missionaries in the world have come from churches in the United States of America. We are not suggesting that Christians in Europe and other parts of the world are stingy. We are not suggesting that they are lacking in vision. We are not saying that they are less generous than Americans. But nevertheless, the facts are that it is Christians in the United States of America who are footing the bill for and are providing the personnel for the evangelization of our world today. The evangelicals in Europe are very few and far between. Our evangelical churches in Europe and most of the other nations of the world, other than Canada and some of the South American nations, they're just few and far between. Furthermore, except for the United States of America and Canada, the churches have severe monetary regulations and restrictions. Their governments, especially the socialistic governments, do not allow them to send funds in any large amount, any large quantity or amount, to the mission field. Now, again, this is especially true of the socialistic countries such as Britain and Sweden. And while there's a strong evangelical and Pentecostal work in Sweden, they are strictly limited on the amount of funds. The government limits them on the amount of funds they can send out of the country. The liberality of the United States government, coupled with the affluence that God has allowed this nation and given the willingness of the church, these things have combined to afford the churches here the opportunity of supporting the worldwide outreach of the gospel and fulfilling the prophecy of Jesus Christ. The United States government allows you to give 30% of your income to the church and count it as a deduction. There is no other nation in the world that does anything of this nature. Furthermore, there is no restriction on the sending of funds out of the United States of America to the mission field. The very atmosphere of religious freedom in this country, which has prevailed for 200 years, has contributed to the fulfilling of Jesus' prophecy. In fact, no other nation in history has ever seen 200 continuous years of religious liberty. What we have experienced in America is absolutely unprecedented in all the history of this world. It should also be noted that the modern missionary movement is essentially an American phenomenon. The modern missionary movement arose in the last century when Adoniram Judson went to India, and because the British company there refused his efforts to evangelize India, he went to Burma and became the Apostle of Burma. It was this that was the beginning of the modern missionary movement. The churches in Europe in the last century were not very interested in world evangelization. So the very existence of the modern day missionary movement is largely an American phenomenon. The story of God's dealing with this nation in past centuries is an exciting saga of modern history, and we have recently come on some discoveries and perhaps a bringing together and forming of a continuity that I think is very exciting and that we would like to share with you this morning. I would like to ask the question, is it possible that God from long ago had planned a destiny for this nation? Is there a special role that this nation is to fulfill? If this is found to be true, then what challenge does that present to us in the church today? What role can we have, and what role should we play in fulfilling the prophecy of the last days? I believe that the earliest indication that God had a special plan for America can be discovered by examining the life, the philosophy, and the religious beliefs. Now, this is going to surprise you, of Christopher Columbus. You thought I'd say the Pilgrims, didn't you? But we're going back to Christopher Columbus. In his personal journal, written by his own hand, after he had made three trips to the New World, Columbus tells it how, in a period of discouragement, God spoke clearly to him in an audible voice and reminded him that he, Christopher Columbus, had been specifically chosen to be the man to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the New World. Columbus wrote a book entitled The Book of Prophecies. Large portions of this book were translated a few years ago by August Kling and quoted in the Presbyterian Layman in October 1971. I do not know that these translations have had any other publications, so many people are not aware of this. Columbus wrote the following words in the Book of Prophecies, quote, "It was the Lord God who put it into my mind. I could feel his hand upon me. The fact that it would be possible to sail from here to the Indies. All who heard of my project rejected it with laughter, ridiculing me. There is no question that the inspiration was from the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit comforted me with rays of marvelous inspiration from the Holy Scriptures. I, Columbus, am a most unworthy sinner, but I have cried out to the Lord God for mercy and grace, and they have covered me completely. I have found the sweetest consolation since I made it my whole purpose to enjoy the Lord's marvelous presence. for the execution of the journey to the Indies. Listen to this. I did not make use of intelligence, mathematics, or maps. It was simply the guidance of God in the fulfillment of what Isaiah had prophesied. No one should fear to undertake any task in the name of our Savior if it is a just cause and if the intention is purely for His holy service. End of quotation. God had chosen Christopher Columbus, a man of prayer and a man of vision, to lift the curtain on the New World. Now, we know from history, according to Dr. Barry Fell, that the Phoenicians established colonies in America 1,000 years before Christ, colonies of Tarshish, but they failed, and there are only bare remnants of their existence. We know that the Norsemen came here. We know that the Vikings came here. We know that various attempts were made in times past to colonize the North American continent. They all failed in their own time. But God had chosen Christopher Columbus, a Christian man, a man who believed that he was led of God to go forth, that the gospel might have a worldwide outshining. God had opened the door to the New World. Then came the Pilgrims, fleeing persecution in England, seeking religious freedom. They landed on these shores at Plymouth on November 11th, 1620, believing that God had led them to a new promised land. The unutterable suffering that the Pilgrims had endured in the 7 weeks' journey on the Mayflower, coupled with the jeering and the taunts and the persecution of the crew of the ship, which was leveled against them, had driven this band of Pilgrim Christians closer and closer together in covenant with God and with each other as a body of Christian believers. The Pilgrims produced a document which is unique in the annals of history. That is indeed the cornerstone of the very foundation of this Republic of the United States of America. That document was called the Mayflower Compact and was composed under the God-inspired leadership of men like William Bradford. It has these lines in it. In the name of God, amen. Having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith, we do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body politic. Note those last words, a civil body politic. This is very strange. We'll bring out the significance of it in a moment. In fact, Peter Marshall commented that this was the first time in history that free and equal men had the opportunity to organize their own civil government where no civil government had previously existed. Truly, the Lord was doing a last day new thing. Truly, God had reserved this continent for His purposes in the last days. History tells of the terrible hardships of the Pilgrims, the terrible, terrible winter that they went through. But they endured these hardships to become a strong people.
In the North American continent, they were sure that God had, by His providence, and they saw many evidences of the providence of God that had brought them to a place of deliverance so that the colony was able to survive for the glory of the Almighty.
Providence helped them to survive. A tiny light, glory to God, a tiny light on the New England shore was flickering on the mere edge of this vast continent, a light that would become a blaze to enlighten the whole world with the gospel of Jesus Christ in these last days. In England, the Puritans, not to be confused with the Pilgrims, had tried to reform the corrupt Church of England, but finally persecution forced them to follow the route of the Pilgrims. John White formed the New England Company and started the exodus of literally tens of thousands of Puritans from England to the New World. More than any other factor, it was the influence of the Puritans that prepared the way for America to become a Christian country, one nation under God. The first group of Puritans set sail from England in the year 1629. John Higginson, a pastor who was on board the ship the Talbot, one of the five ships, wrote, we go to practice the positive part of Christian Reformation and to propagate the gospel in America. Governor John Winthrop was on board the flagship Arbella. He stood on deck and preached a sermon in which he said, "The Lord will be our God. He will delight to dwell among us, for we consider that we shall be as a city set on a hill, and the eyes of the world shall be upon us." Like the Mayflower Compact of the Pilgrims, John Winthrop penned a major document titled The Model of Christian Charity. This document, along with the compact, stands as a rock of strength supporting the foundations of our American Republic. Now, what does this all mean? I believe, and listen carefully, I am firmly convinced of this, that God's purpose for this nation was to provide a haven for the church, a base from which the whole world could be evangelized in the last days. Indeed, the fact that the USA has afforded her citizens 2 years of absolute religious freedom, unprecedented in history, total liberty to send funds and missionaries out of the country, and given the willingness of Christians to do this, it has made a tremendous impact upon the world of these last days. The missionary outreach of the church in the USA is an encouraging account of victories won, and yet we feel that we are far short of the mark. The task is not ended, it is only begun. We look at the pagan society about us, we look at the increase of crime, we look at the terrible circumstances of our nation's capital, for example, where there are as many abortions as there are live births. We see the rising divorce rate, the breakdown of the family, the increase of perversion and homosexuality, and we say, what in the world has gone wrong with this nation? We see the devil exercising influence in spite of the resurgence of evangelical Christianity, and we wonder why. The Bible says there will be a twofold revival, on one hand of evil, on the other hand of righteousness, and there will be a clash. There will be a warfare of ideologies in the last days. It is essential that we recognize the fact that we are in the end times. This is of supreme importance. We are in the last-ditch battle with the forces of materialism, the forces of humanism, the forces of Antichrist, which have always tried to defeat the church. The combined forces of human greed, human pride, and carnal rationalism are woven into a web of satanic intrigue which is designed to offset the plan of God in these last days. Like Israel of old, the church in America has gone through periodic cycles of revival and apostasy. The spiritual life of the nation seemed so low at times throughout our history that it looked like Satan had won the war. But God has periodically sent revival and renewal, and with it the opportunity for the church and the nation to fully realize God's planned destiny. Now let's go back to the Puritans. They also endured hardships. As the early Puritans, however, began to prosper, their children did not have to endure the hardships that their parents had suffered. It had been these very hardships that had driven their parents into a dependence on God. The second and third generations of the early founders began to drift far away from God, and there was apostasy in early America in the church. Religion became formal. Many pulpits were filled with men who denied the Word of God, unsanctified men who had no respect for the authority of the Bible. The true ministers of God, the remaining Puritans, lamented this sad condition, and a reading of their sermons is like reading the Lamentations of Jeremiah, weeping over backslidden Israel. Michael Wigglesworth's 31-verse poem, God's Controversy with New England, was much quoted by these faithful Puritan ministers. A couple of lines from the poem, a sad dirge, are as follows. "Our healthful days are at an end, and sicknesses come on, from year to year, because our hearts away from God are gone." But as the faithful Christians cried out to God for revival, the Lord heard their pleas. He saw the hunger of their hearts. And between the days of the dying embers of Puritanism and the onset of the Revolutionary War against England, there is a spiritual time of blessing. It is a period of time known as the Great Awakening. The impact of this period of time and this great revival on our national destiny can hardly be measured. It is so great. The fires of revival were kindled in 1734 in Northampton, Massachusetts, and God used the anointed preaching of Jonathan Edwards to kindle the flames. Edwards, by the way, was a boring, dry, uninteresting preacher. He read his sermons and was so nearsighted that he held his paper 6 inches in front of his eyes, and the congregation could never see his face. He was one of the most boring, they say, one of the most boring preachers that ever lived. But he was so hungry for God. He went on his face before God in fasting and prayer. And for 7 days, I believe it was. And when he stood in the pulpit in Northampton and read the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, what a revival broke out. What crying out to God as hundreds were converted in Northampton and in the surrounding communities. However, the greater impact was brought by the ministry of George Whitfield, who had come from England and spent his major ministry then in America. Through his preaching, the Great Awakening began around 1740. Whitfield did not mince words when he laid the blame for the apostasy of the church squarely at the door of the lukewarm clergyman. He said, "I am persuaded that the generality of preachers talk of an unknown and unfelt Christ. The reason why congregations have been so dead is because they had dead men preaching to them. How can dead men begat living children?" Whitfield's revivals cut across all denominational lines. It was the first revival that had been truly ecumenical in spirit. I don't mean an organization, but I mean a unity by the Spirit. By the time the Constitution was framed in 1776, this nation was gripped by the concept of the equality of all men. The stage had been set for the Declaration of Independence to hold words like this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence," and so on. Thomas Jefferson was an agnostic. He drafted the Declaration of Independence. And when the Declaration was discussed and debated by the Continental Congress, he strenuously objected to the inclusion of those phrases that referred to God. He did not want any reference to God in the Declaration of Independence, but the Congress prevailed over his objections. Jefferson was not a Christian. He was a humanist who described himself as an enlightened rationalist. Thank God the forces of humanism did not prevail at the time of the writing of the Declaration of Independence. You know, it's hard for us 200 years after the signing to realize how radical those words, "all men created equal," seemed in that distant time. No government in history of mankind had ever asserted, let alone really believed in, the equality of man. Never before had God planted a body of believers, the Pilgrims, the Puritans, the Revivalists in the Great Awakening, in a land that had no existing civil government, and then by His guidance slowly form and bring that government into being. Due to the Great Awakening, the tremendous revival under Whitfield and all of those that were awakened by him, there were many ministers and lay people of deep spiritual perception scattered throughout the land. God's salt in the new nation by the time of the Revolutionary War. The revivalist influence had never been greater than in the period before the Revolution. The preaching of God's servants united the people within this forming nation. It was the greatest force of unity. It was the reason why we won the Revolutionary War. The governors of the colonies were appointed by England. These were men who were appointed to rule over each of the 13 colonies as representatives of the king. So they're the colonial governors. One of these governors wrote to the Board of Trade in England, and I'm quoting his words, "If you ask an American, who is your master, he will not say the king. He will tell you he has none, nor any governor, but Jesus Christ." The cry throughout this land was taken up by the people and was echoed by the colonial committees of correspondence, who were the true representatives of the American people. And the cry throughout the land was, no king but Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. What a tremendous heritage we enjoy as Christians. On March 23rd, in 1775, Patrick Henry stood before the colonial House of Burgesses in Williamsburg, Virginia. He gave an impassioned call against the forces of tyranny. He called for unity, he said, and appealed to arms, and to the God of heaven is all that is left to us. They tell me that we are weak, but shall we gather strength by irresolution? We are not weak. 3 million people armed in the holy cause of liberty and in such a country as this are invincible by any force which our enemy can send against us. We shall not fight alone. God presides over the destinies of nations, and he will raise up friends for us. The battle is not to the strong alone. It is to the vigilant, the active, the brave. Is life so dear or peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I know not what course others may take, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. On April 19th, 1776, war broke out when the British troops fired on the colonials at Lexington. On June 17, 1776, the Battle of Bunker Hill, the British losses were proportionately the heaviest ever sustained by English forces up until that time. Almost 50% of their forces were wiped out. It seemed like an impossible war for the weak American colonies, without adequate supply of arms, without decent uniforms, men walking barefooted in the snow with only rags wrapped around their feet, without adequate guns, and this pitiful ragtag, tatterdemalion, volunteer citizen army arrayed against some of the best trained troops, some of the best equipped troops of the world's mightiest empire of that time. But time and again, the hand of God intervened. God had prophesied that the gospel would reach the ends of the earth in the last days, and America was the nation that he had chosen to plant a body of believers that would have the finance, the freedom, and the will to carry out his plan. The account of divine intervention on the side of Americans is carefully documented by authors Peter Marshall, Jr. and David Manuel in their book, The Light and the Glory. And I recommend, by the way, that every Christian should read that book, The Light and the Glory, by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, put out by Fleming Revell Company in 1977. On May 14, 1787, by the way, if you think I'm going to give you the whole history of the USA, we're going to stop at the period shortly after the Revolution and then do a summation. So we'll skip about a century. I won't ask you to endure another century. The final peace treaty with England had been signed in 1783. America was in chaos. We desperately needed a stable form of government. England said we would never make it because of our disunity, even though they had lost the war against us. Again, the hand of God is seen in the framing of the Constitution as the very basis of this republic. Can we not see divine intervention in the fact that two powerful, agnostic unbelievers who would have had tremendous influence on the Constitution and would have exerted the wrong kind of influence were not at the Constitutional Convention? They were in England, and I am referring to Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine. The convention itself was the scene of chaos and bitter argument and hateful activity. The formation of a meaningful government seemed impossible. Only the dignity and the presence of General George Washington preserved any semblance of order. When it seemed that the meetings were going to end in shambles and everyone would go home with nothing being accomplished.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over and play side two without rewinding. Thank you.
...of order. When it seemed that the meetings were going to end in shambles and everyone would go home with nothing being accomplished, Benjamin Franklin, now 81 years of age, feeble, unable to stand without being assisted, stood to speak. Franklin is a strange mystery. He rejected the efforts of George Whitefield to lead him to Christ when he was about 40 years of age. He never accepted the Lord. He's generally thought of as being an agnostic, but somehow his views had a strange alteration at this point. And the words that he spoke are very unusual. God has used some strange spokesmen. He stood on this occasion and said, quote, "In the beginning of the war with Britain, we were aware of danger, and we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. Have we now forgotten our powerful and divine friend? Do we imagine that we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, it is probable that an empire cannot arise without his aid. We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessing on our deliberation be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business." And he sat down. And they started every day's business from that day on with prayer. It was Franklin's appeal that marked the beginning of a new unity, a more agreeable climate in which our Constitution could be framed and accepted. The Constitution of the United States of America, with its recognition of human weaknesses and with its checks and balances of government, was the outgrowth of Puritan teaching which recognized the fallen nature of man. The Constitution of the United States simply recognizes in secular terms the scriptural truth that men are motivated by self-interest and self-love. This has to be checked. Hence were conceived the three branches of government, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive. One of England's greatest prime ministers, William Gladstone, said that the Constitution was, quote, "the most wonderful work ever struck off at any given time by the brain and the purpose of man." Only one thing would I add to Gladstone's words. He failed to see or failed to mention that it was not merely the purpose of man, it was the purpose of God that was being accomplished. The Constitution of the United States of America has endured for 200 years, and it is the oldest existing constitution in existence in any nation in the world today. Now radicals are calling for a new constitutional convention. They want to change the Constitution radically, but it has stood for 200 years, and I say no, 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 no. There shall not be a change of the Constitution to adjust it to the thinking of humanists and atheists. Well, after the Constitutional Convention, George Washington, who had been Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces during the Revolution, was elected the first President of the United States in 1789. History indicates that God, who raises up kings and puts them down, appointed that this new nation under God should have a true, born-again Christian leader. Now, some try to say that Washington was a deist. Others say he never mentioned Jesus Christ. Others say he was an atheist. That's a lot of nonsense. Washington wrote a little book, which is available in the Library of Congress and other archives, titled Daily Sacrifice. It contains many of his personal prayers to God written out. Washington prayed, quote, "Direct my thoughts, O God, my words and work. Wash away my sins in the blood of the Lamb. Purge my heart by thy Holy Spirit. Daily make me more like the likeness of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thou gavest thy Son, O God, to die for me, and hast given me assurance of salvation upon my repentance and sincerely endeavoring to conform to his holy precepts and example." Hallelujah. Now, during the war, as Commander-in-Chief, Washington had called for church services to be conducted for the troops every Sunday. And in his call, he said, quote, to the distinguished character of a patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of a Christian. Pastor Henry Muhlenberg, a Lutheran minister and a contemporary of Washington who had observed Washington and known him, stated in one of his sermons, quote, "His Excellency General Washington does not belong to the society of this world, for he respects God's word. He believes in the atonement through Christ. He bears himself in humility and gentleness. Therefore, the Lord God has also singularly, yea, marvelously preserved him from harm in the midst of countless perils, ambuscades, fatigues, and has hitherto graciously held him in his hand as a chosen vessel." Isaac Potts was a Quaker and a pacifist, and yet he said of Washington, quote, "If George Washington be not a man of God, I am greatly deceived. And still more shall I be deceived if God do not through him work out a great salvation for America." The 8 years of Washington's presidency were also years of satanic attack on this new nation, years of spiritual warfare. An opposing spirit of Antichrist, of humanism, was rising in the land. Apostasy again reared its ugly head, even in the churches. Unitarianism, encouraged by Jefferson, was coming into being and grew rapidly. Agnostics like Thomas Paine bitterly and continuously attacked our Christian founding father, George Washington. But characteristic of the man, he never answered back. History testifies that the witness of the church was once again corrupted. Seminaries began to produce ministers who seemed to specialize in unbelief. But God is faithful to his chosen nation. In the 19th century, revivalists like Lyman Beecher, Charles Finney, and Dwight L. Moody are remembered as shining stars that God used to bring revival and awakening to the church. Now again, to restate our premise is that God intended America to be a base from which the church could evangelize the whole world in the end times. It was in the 19th century, the last century, that most of the evangelical and fundamentalist churches came into being as a protest against the modernism of the older churches. The missionary movement of the end times was born in that period of time, as we mentioned previously, Adoniram Judson being noted as one of the first true world missionaries. Toward the end of the last century, the forces of modernism, rationalism, humanism, evolutionism, continued to battle the faith of our fathers. But those of a godly spirit in the churches were ever more hungry for a New Testament outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They began to cry out to God for a new revival. And God's answer to their cries was another fulfillment of prophecy. For Joel said, "In the last days I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh." The 20th century saw the birth of the Pentecostal revival. Without singular human leadership, it was actually born of the Holy Spirit. People of all denominations received the baptism in the Holy Spirit and endowment with power from on high. Most of them had no intention of leaving the churches that they belonged to, but the churches could not tolerate them. Hence the Pentecostal denominations such as the Assemblies of God, the Church of God, the Open Bible Standard, and the Four Square Churches, and so on, came into being. Most of these fellowships were created for the giving of credentials to ministers, for the stabilization of doctrine, but supremely, they were organized, as in the case of the Assemblies of God, as is in our original charter, supremely, we were organized for the promotion of world evangelization and world missions and the winning of lost souls to Jesus Christ and the fulfilling of the Great Commission. In 1952, when I was a student at Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, I heard editor Robert Walker of Christian Life magazine, who had just received the baptism in the Holy Spirit, speak in the chapel of CBC. And he prophesied that the seeds of what he called a mighty charismatic, we hadn't heard that term much then, revival, had been planted by the Assemblies of God and other Pentecostals. He said that soon this revival would break out in all denominations. And hallelujah, it has come to pass. We are now seeing the end time outpouring of the Spirit. It is true, the devil is raging, we are at war. But the prophet said, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of God will raise up a standard against him. If I say that God has blessed America, if I say that America has been chosen to fulfill a special destiny, skeptics may sneer and call me a super patriot. then let it be so. Men of spiritual perception will understand that what we are saying is a right interpretation of the Bible, history, and prophecy. And we now can clearly see the destiny desired by God for our nation. And though we have fallen far short, and we do not boast, though the battle is intense, yet our hopes are high. The purpose of God giving us the understanding of our destiny is so that we may more intelligently cooperate with the plan of God to realize the potential of His grace and power that are available to us for the completion of the end time task of world evangelization. A strong and a revived church is vitally important for these end times. As the powers of Antichrist wax strong throughout the world preparing for the tribulation to come, we must be alert, informed, strong to resist the enemy through God's authority, through intercessory prayer coupled with good works. It is no wonder Satan hates America, because it is a nation chosen of God for the purposes that we have stated. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. These are not merely the pious words of a song. They're an expression of truth. They're an expression of the cry of our hearts. May we ever do our part so the Lord can again shed His grace on our land and rescue us from the evil calamities that seem to loom before us. America, America, God shed His grace on thee. May we bow in prayer. Father, we pray for our nation. You've told us to pray for our leaders. We lift up President Carter and the Congress and the Cabinet, the Supreme Court and the governors of the states before you. We pray for this forthcoming election that your will shall be done. Not the will of man, but the will of God. Heavenly Father, let the Spirit move in these last days. Let the challenge, O God, be strong, and help us, O God, to fulfill that destiny to which you have called us as a Christian body in a chosen nation. This we ask in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, Godhead eternal, and all the people shall say, Amen. Amen. God bless you. I'll turn the service to Pastor Nelson.
We ask our organist to come and play 493, which is "O Beautiful for Spacious Skies, for Amber Waves of Grain, America, God Shed His Grace on Thee." Praise God. Hallelujah. Let's stand together, shall we, in the presence of God. Before we sing, let's just take some time to just look to the Lord, shall we? Praise God. Oh, Lord. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel. The Spirit of God is upon you. It is upon this nation to preach the gospel. Look unto the Lord. Look unto the Lord, who is your strength and your shield. Look unto Almighty God, who directs and moves in the affairs of mankind. For the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Trust in Him. He controls. He directs. He moves by His own will, by His own knowledge. He will keep. If you will look unto Him, He will preserve. He will restore. He will guide. He is the Lord God. His name is over all. He is God. 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 Praise the Lord. Let's praise Him together, shall we? Hallelujah. 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 Oh, Jesus. Oh, Lord, we respond this morning. We respond to this usage of the gift of the Spirit. As you described in 1 Corinthians 12, the gift of a prophetic utterance. And Lord, we respond to this morning. We are very humble to think that you would call us anew to yourself, and we respond to you and to the Holy Spirit. Oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Folks, let's just praise Him. Just worship Him. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Oh, we're so humbled that we can live in this great nation. One of the last bastions of freedom in this world of ours, we can live here. We can move freely. We can speak freely. We can give our money freely to missionary cause. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Because you are God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus.
Hallelujah. He has
anointed thee,
all these things all. Christ, shall make thee a shark. Oh, God. Oh, God. Oh, who be yielded, he is called. Fear not. Now arise, thirsty. Oh, Jesus. Cry out unto the Lord. Call upon his name. Sing aloud, dear Lord. Call on the fountain of heaven. For there is a river that flows in
Zion.
There are pools of water that shall spring forth in the wilderness, where thy thirst may be quenched.
Oh,
the Lord shall raise thee up,
oh, God,
and make thee to stand fast, and thou shalt not be. The Lord is thy presence.
Hallelujah.
He shall accomplish that which he wrote. So be strong in your spirit.
Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah.
Yea, be strong.
Yes,
Jesus.
Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Let's praise Him again, folks. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, thank you, Lord, for guiding us today. We respond to these two prophetic utterances this morning according to the gifts of the Spirit, as the Bible says. We respond, Lord. We respond in spirit positively. We respond in faith. God, we respond as a church, as congregation, as Christians. Oh, Jesus, we respond this morning to these utterances of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. 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 So beautiful how everything flows together. Brother Paul Ward didn't know this, but in the first service this morning, we shared from Ezekiel 47, 1 to 9, there is a river that flows from the sanctuary. Praise God. Thank God for the beauty of His presence. Hallelujah. 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 God is just working all over this country, all over this area. I did not mention this a few moments ago, but Tuesday evening, there will be the first of a series of home Bible studies and prayer meetings in the town of Ipswich. We have several families in the church this morning from the Ipswich area. If you live there or you come into church from the west, Tuesday night, 7:30 at the home of Dr. and Mrs. John McPhee in Ipswich will be the first of a series of home Bible studies and prayer meetings. In Ipswich, they don't care about street names, Sue tells me, but on the east side of the golf course, there's a home with a big, high redwood fence out in front to keep all the golf balls from coming into their yard. And that's the home of Dr. McPhee, and be great to fill the home Tuesday night. So if you can come and join those friends, do that. And pray for those prayer meetings. God will make that a real outreach and to many people who will come to the home Bible study and find the Lord. Praise God. Well, let's sing the first verse. I know it's a quarter after 12. We never hold you till a quarter after 12. So this morning is the exception. But I want you to just sing a verse or two of this beautiful song. Let's sing the first verse. Oh.